Right. It's there's there. That's where the issue is, that she places these things in the highest value, and she thinks that they will always be hers, and that's what the issue is. Right. So, now, what rational person could think like this? I mean, or even an irrational person? What can cause somebody to say, "I'm not going to see sorrow"? That Babylon is not going to see sorrow. I guess, is there a distinction? Maybe I'll ask it this way. Is there a distinction between saying of yourself, you would, if you were an unbeliever, you'll never see sorrow, or of Babylon, that she will never see sorrow? Yes. Okay. So Sue mentions that there are that people they don't look at life realistically because of how blinded they are. Individuals don't. Sam, no. Okay. Yes. Karen.
I guess you can see that your government will always be there. It will always provide everything for you, even though you're an individual. You're going to get sick and stuff, but you've got a really good base.
Yes, I think. Karen makes a good point. I think there that when you look perhaps at the world system that is being described by Babylon, you just think that's the way things have always been, and that's the way things always will be, right? And so as an individual, as you look at it that way, you can say, yes, Mark. Yes. Yes. She's putting herself ahead of God, and then from that place saying, and this is how you should live. And these are, yes. Good. Sam.
Would it not be because God has not blessed them with grace to believe, and therefore they're lost? And that's what a lost person would think, because that's the only thing they can think.
Yes.
Situation where, no, this is it.
Absolutely, yes. Yeah. Yes. Sam makes a point here that we know from the broader context of the scriptures that the reason lost people are blind is because God has not saved them, right? And then they get caught up in these things. And then he moved on to say that maybe that's why some of the people who fit this, or whose lifestyles fit this and live luxuriously with this kind of a worldview, live like that. Mm-hmm.
Power is an addiction.
Pardon?
Power is an addiction. Power,
yes.
We have not cravings are luxury, but I think power is more of the base of it. We have, for example, Hitler and his 1,000-year reign.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Seeing anything in reality because there is hunger for power.
Yes. So this kind of power causes you to, again, lose sight of the big picture. Good, John.
I see something a little bit beyond that. I see those who have very little that say, if I just had this, I would be like that. So I think it goes even deeper. It's not just the people that trust in their riches, but it's the people who even don't have riches that think that.
Mm-hmm. John makes a good point, great point, that it's not a matter of how much money you actually have or what your assets total are. It's a heart issue, that even if you have no assets, right, you can still have this idea that Babylon, the world system, is always going to be like this, and therefore I'm always going to pursue what she has. And so, I mean, you see plenty of people with very little in this world spending their last you know, a couple of dollars on lottery tickets, or why does a guy stand on the corner and sell drugs very dangerously, and the statistics say he makes less than minimum wage doing that, because he aspires to be the guy at the top of the pyramid, right? I mean, that's what he says to himself, and unfortunately, that career path kills people all the time, right? So, Deb. That's the kind of deception that we're talking about, right? Now I want to go back to Jonah's comment for a minute, right? Because somebody, so what Babylon's doing is Babylon says this is the future, right? I am telling you the future, and you should believe my view of the future, right? Is there and my view of the future is I will never see sorrow, I will never be a widow, right? Is there another view of the future out there? Yes, there's another authoritative view of the future, and that authoritative view of the future is God, who is telling us the destruction of Babylon that's coming, and we ought to live in light of that rather than having our minds blinded by what she seems to keep telling us all the time. Good. And we looked at that last week in Zechariah in particular, where God said, I'm the one that stretched out the heavens, I'm the one that founded the earth, I'm the one that creates a human soul. Therefore, that's supposed to prepare you for him saying, okay, now this is what the future is going to look like, right? Babylon has never done any of those things, so she ought not to be believed. Yes?
It also says,
That's a good question. What should the imagery of "I will never sit as a widow" mean, right? So, I think widows, some of the connotations associated at that time in history would have been widows can't take care of themselves, most likely. You know, I won't ever be in that kind of lack. Might be at least something I think we could definitely put in place. And then, what about relation? Yes.
I took it to mean that she feels she'll never be alone because there will always be those like her and those around her and those worshiping her and like that. Therefore, she will never be a widow because the definition of a widow would be someone lonely and alone.
Okay, yes, she would never be alone, that there will always be people following her, people with her. Yes, good. That's a possibility. Yes, widowhood implies incomplete. You know, if there's somebody in the book of Revelation you're going to marry Babylon to, who would it be? Probably the beast, right? So if the satanic manifestation of the world system economically, those kinds of things, is Babylon, then the world system demonstrated in history as the one who has the military power, that kind of thing, who would protect Babylon, who at least ought to, you would think, it would probably be the beast. But of course, what does Revelation say that at the end, what will happen with the beast? What's going to happen between Babylon and the beast? The beast is going to destroy Babylon, right? That's the relationship, rather than having a quote husband who lays down his life for you, like Christians have, Babylon has one that tears her and defeats her and beats her. Those kinds of things. Good. Hazard. Okay, then in verse 8, therefore her plagues will come on her. This was supposed to be a question instead of a statement, just straight from the verse, if you're looking at the handout. Therefore her plagues will come on her in one day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. So those are the plagues, right, that come upon Babylon. Now, does death occur in history? Just asking pretty straight. Yes, of course. Does mourning occur in history? And famine occur in history? Does it happen to Christians? Okay, so when those things happen to Christians, are they plagues when they happen to you? No, they're not. They're not plagues when they happen to you, right? Okay. So, what kind? How might you characterize them if they happen to Christians? Then how are those? How do those things characterized? Pardon? Refining, right? One of the ways you could characterize that is refining or testing, right? So God takes his people in the wilderness, out into the wilderness, and he says, the reason I took you out into the wilderness to live like this, and then in the wilderness, you looked around, you said, there's no food, and there's no food for a couple of days, right? And God says, the reason I did that is so that you will know that man does not live by bread alone, right? That life is, that the definition of life is not just sustained by bread, right? But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so when those kinds of things happen to us, what they are is a test or in the good sense, to see, do you really understand what it means that life is not does not consist of bread alone, for instance, when famine happens to God's people? Yes, Deb. Yes. Good. So God's motives are different. One is a punishment upon the wicked, and one is a teaching tool upon the righteous. Good. Now, what about, okay, this here in this text, right? Are we talking about afflictions that the wicked have in history, or are we talking about the afflictions that the wicked have in at the end of history? Yes, the next sentence, Bill, says, when it says destroy her by fire, seems to indicate that this is what we're talking about is the ultimate destruction of Babylon, right? And that's also another difference between you and I. When we endure famine, it's a famine that that is temporary, right? But underneath that, or bigger picture circumstances associated with that, is there's coming a day when we will eat from the tree of the fruit of life, right? We eat of the fruit of the tree of life, and that there won't be any more famine, right, for Christians. That's our context. Or when we mourn, do we mourn when our family members die? Yes. But not as those who don't mourn with any hope, right? Our bigger picture is that we have a hope of an eternal life. We have a hope of a resurrection. And therefore, we can mourn, but it's in a context where ultimately there is a resurrection. Right, as opposed, that would be different than Babylon, whose ultimate end is going to be death, and ultimate end is going to be mourning and those kinds of things. Good. Okay. All right, then verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with Babylon will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. So the kings of the earth commit fornication. They live luxuriously with her. How do you commit fornication with Babylon? How does that happen? If you're going to ask, so that's a picture, right? So now you got to ask yourself, how does that in history? How does that work itself out? Okay, good. What was your first word, Bill? I missed it. Something with her?
Idolatry.
Idolatry, I heard, yes. Okay, so committing idolatry with her would be, right, makes you unfaithful to to whom you should have as your ultimate value. What you're doing is you're buying into valuing the ultimate things that Babylon says, and that's how someone in history commits fornication with Babylon. Yes, Don. Yes, Don says, because that could mean that you're running to worldly things when you should be running to God, right? Now, again, there's time and place for working hard to get worldly things in the sense of, right, you want to support life. You want to be able to support the life of your family, right? You do that, but you don't say that that's the ultimate thing in your life, and so you don't make those things ultimate.
I was thinking in terms of comfort, like when you're having a very hard time in life or something. something's happened to you where you're in need, and instead of asking God to help you, you run to the things that Babylon has, mm-hmm. those shiny, cheap things, you know, that would that you think would comfort you, but in the end, don't.
Good, good. Yes, Don says, is it reflected in looking at the things Babylon offers and running to them for comfort rather than being comforted by God? Absolutely. Absolutely, right? So, somebody loses a lot of money and mourns over it, right? Perhaps rather than going to God to say, my comfort is in eternal riches, they double down on, you know, I'm going to really make sure I make it in this world and, you know, those kind of things. They have, anyway, in the last week or so, I've used this illustration somewhere, maybe here. So they have marital difficulties, right? They have marital difficulties, and what does Babylon say? Well, go find yourself a different partner, or go find yourself a different situation, right? Rather than depending on God in that situation and loving your spouse as you're called to, right? Or, you could dishonor authority. I mean, you could just go down the Ten Commandments there, right? Coveting, lying. What will really make my life better is if I bear false witness in this situation, rather than trusting God and telling the truth, right? All those kind of things. Good. And they tempt Christians all the time, right? The issue is not whether you're being tempted, right? Tempted, all you know. The world's always giving, preaching that message, if you will. What we have to do is just remember to listen to God and His message that comes to us. Yes, yes, Ashley.
My thought would be that by nature, fornication is a joining your uniting yourself.
Yes. Yes, yes. I was just mentioning that by the imagery, what you're saying is you're uniting yourself to Babylon, and that its loss is much more significant than, I mean, it's a loss of something very close to you, not just a loss of something that you can kind of stand off and wonder about that, but that you're involved with it, you're intimate with it, you're united to it, such that it's you think its destiny is yours, and now you're seeing, yes, that your destiny, its destiny is yours. Its benefits are yours, right? And that, of course, is a horrible situation to be in. Sue.
As a believer, falling into sin like that, if for a period of time until you turn back, you're separating yourself from God.
Yes, yes. Okay, so if you're a believer and you're starting to head down this path, what you're doing is you're separating yourself from God, right? You've been saying all your life, I have decided to follow Jesus, right? I have decided to follow Jesus. And all of a sudden you find yourself not following Jesus. You've departed from Jesus, and you're, you know, in an experiential level. Not that Jesus is, you know, not that you've ever been severed from him if you are truly his, right? That's not happening. But existentially or experientially, what you're finding is I'm heading down a path and Jesus is not leading me there. And of course, this passage helps you come to your senses and turn around. Yes. Yes, yes. Deb says it in the words of, you're giving yourself over to it. You're giving yourself to it, right? When we take marriage vows, what do we say? Your mind to have and to hold, right? I mean, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to have Babylon. And when you have Babylon, if that's what you're saying, if you're part of that system, then you have all of destiny of Babylon, and what a horrible thing that is, as opposed to having Jesus. Don.
When Renee and I used to live in Texas, a pastor that we had there put it in terms during a sermon of, to whom are you worshiping? In terms of, you know, if you're you're in trouble and you're looking for comfort, and you know, you may know that I need to go to God, but you say, you know, I don't have time to call someone or to ask to reach out or pray to God or ask a brother or sister to help. Instead, you say, well, you know, I'll do that later. I'm going to sink my time into, you know, whatever it may be. You know, that can be in terms of worship. You know, what are you running to?
Yes.
Whom are you? Because worship isn't just praise. Worship is also asking the Almighty for help. And I, you know, some folks, what happens is they know they should, but they don't. And what they end up doing is running towards or asking for help from any number of things. It could be something very simple. It can be just, where is the time being spent?
Mm-hmm. Good. Don makes point that, what are you going to for help? What are you going to in that situation? Yes. Excellent point. Right? And of course, what you ultimately ask for help is your God. It's functioning as your God, and you don't want Babylon to be that God. Good. And one of the reasons God sends you trials is to let you see where your heart is, right? It lets you see where your heart is, and also lets you evaluate ahead of time, where's Babylon heading, right? So where if I really am hungry, where can I ultimately find ultimate satisfaction for hunger? And it's not going to be in Babylon, right? Good. John. Okay. Yes. Good. Okay, so John's mentioning where do false religions fall in it? In particular, false religions that call themselves Christians. I mean, what if, you know, here in when you have churches that you see are completely off the rails on what they're teaching, what they're promoting, who they are honoring, those kind of things. Yeah, I would say you would place that in Babylon. Now, I'm not yeah, well, yes, I would say that you would place them, you would say of them. Now, Babylon itself is an institution, and so I'm not sure that, what you want to say is that it's an institution, but it's made up of individuals. And I don't know if I want to get down there and say it's an institution and it's made up of sub-institutions, right? Like a particular false church. But certainly all the people in that church, all the people in that leadership who are following that are individually members of Babylon. So, and then, of course, the message to come out, if they ever could hear it or ever did hear it in reading the Bible, or if somebody from a good church came to them and told them that, then they ought to listen to that, heed that, and come out.
It's more like the churches have to come out than want to remain faithful to the word.
Well, yes, but it's hard. Yes, so some of you probably remember Bonnie Coolman, and Bonnie's had a very full life for a year. She just called me yesterday. And so she's in Northern Virginia with her son. And so she goes out looking for a church. And on the sign, this is all it says, Reformed Presbyterian. All right, that's got to be a winner. And it is a complete service given over to how are we going to promote the homosexual agenda and how are we going to get Donald Trump out of prison. That's what the sign said. And then you go inside and that's what you get. That's, you know, I mean, so you can see that, yeah, that's pretty crazy what is going on in...
Charlie, do churches condemn churches? I mean, you get a church like that. What about the churches that actually do preach that inform people of the Bible and preach to the Bible?
Yes.
Are they actively
pointing out these churches, or are they just standing by and hoping they'll go away?
Well, I think you actively point out what's... I didn't know about this church, right? I don't know about this church, so I can't say I couldn't have told you all a year ago or 10 years ago, don't go. But what we do is we open the Bible, right? And you look at the real thing, and when the Bible tells you this is what the false thing looks like, then when you show up, and then when she showed up, she goes, "Yipes, this is right." So, you know, that's what you do. You do train people to understand the right situation, so for instance, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in the 1930s and 1940s, there was probably a lot more of it than there is now. But why did we come out? You know, why did we believe we needed to come out from the mainline Presbyterian Church? And so you said, okay, look, they don't believe in miracles, they don't believe in the gospel, they don't believe the Bible's the word of God. I mean, it's pretty straightforward, right? You go down the list and you say, this is why we came out, and that's a condemnation of that. To say those things, and rightly so, that we should, as the scripture says, what we should do is we should the elders should open the kingdom to those who believe, right, and whole, and we should close the kingdom to those who are wicked and vicious and hateful. And what that means is you're making a pronouncement that these kinds of things are evidence that that person or institution is outside of the kingdom, right? So even if they have Presbyterian and Reformed on the sign, right, that's not going to get you in.
It seems like that is, it's done denominationally. Each denomination has to, I guess for lack of a better word, police themselves. Like I know within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have a pretty tight rein. You know, there's consistency throughout, at least that's what I've, just from an experiential point of view, seen, that if I know a church is affiliated with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that it's consistent. I can go to Santa Barbara and go to El Camino, and I know that I'm going to get a consistent message to
right.
what I'm hearing here or wherever I'm going.
Yes.
And there are denominations that are not policing themselves.
Yes.
And it seems to be it's an issue within themselves.
So Don makes a point there that, yeah, you go to someone who's affiliated with us. Okay, so now what does that mean? And I'll have to talk about that at kind of two different levels, right? Okay, so if you're out visiting and you can't find an Orthodox Presbyterian church, if you went to a website called the North American Presbyterian Reform, I think it's commission or something like that, committee or something. Anyway, NAPARC. If you go to NAPARC, you'll find churches that we are most closely aligned with, right? So one of the things the session just did this past week is we approved using the Trinity Psalter hymnal. So we're going to change our hymnals over to the Trinity Psalter hymnal. We worked closely with the United Reformed Church on that, right? We're not the same denomination, but we work together and we work very closely. So you can find that. So if you're looking for a church, right, that you would expect the same kind of worship, you would expect the same kind of oversight of God's people, you would expect the same kind of understanding of the gospel, right? You go to those kinds of churches, right? Now, I'm not saying that's the only churches that are part of the kingdom, right? There's another level of churches where you could go to churches that are broadly evangelical, that believe what our membership vows are, and they would be within the kingdom, but the worship might be a little different, or their understanding of church government would be different, or you know, those kinds of things in church life might be a lot different. John?
I didn't mean to sidetrack you that much, but
no.
My question really was that a form of following Babylon?
It is a form of following Babylon, yes. Yes, to especially if you're just entrusting church leaders because they're church leaders, if that's what you're putting your authority in, right? Now, okay, then it comes back to that, right? Okay, if I say to you that denomination officially is apostate, and why? Okay, if the Orthodox Presbyterian Church General Assembly says that to you, what are they doing? Are they just setting themselves up to be the Pope, right? No, what they're saying is the Bible tells you to look for this, 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 and this, and if you see this, 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 or this, that is apostasy. The Bible tells you that. And all we're doing is making a declaration that the Bible says this from our understanding of the evidence that's been given to us, and we've seen this demonstrates that, therefore that is apostate, right? So, you know, again, a denomination says there's some other salvation besides Jesus. That's not us making a determination, you know, on our own authority. It's the Bible says that is apostasy, therefore that denomination is Babylon. You know, that's officially Babylon. Right? And that's so you would see the reformers do that kind of thing, right? With respect to the Roman Catholic Church, where they would say, officially this is what it is. Not to say there aren't saved people within a particular apostate group who are saved, just haven't come out yet. Because how many people, right? How many people have even been in an Orthodox Presbyterian church for a long time and maybe don't understand all of what it teaches, right? So how many people may have been in all these other kinds of churches and don't know officially what they teach? But officially, we do know some things. Sue?
It just makes me think, got to know what your Bible says, that as individuals, that is our task, is to immerse ourselves in it and know it, because even in a church that proclaims that it's a godly, you know, Bible-believing church, the devil can come in there and twist words, twist things out of context. And if you don't know your word, like the Bereans, you're apt to get sucked into that or sucked out of a good place.
Absolutely. Yes, we are all individually responsible to understand what the Bible says and to evaluate the teaching in the church according to that standard, right? All of us. Now, we're given gifts by the Holy Spirit to teach in the church, but we still evaluate those gifts that have been given to the church by the Word of God as well. Absolutely. Good. Good. All right. So, how about this hour? So in verse 10, let's see. The kings of earth who have committed fornication and lived luxuriously and will weep and lament when they see the smoke of her burning, that's verse 9, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, in 1 hour your judgment has come. So what is that hour? Maybe I'll ask it more broadly. In different interpretations of the book of the Revelation, when is the possibility of that hour? Pardon? Okay, one interpretation is you're getting right to where Jesus is coming back, right? Good. Yes. And then there's another interpretation where you're looking at probably around the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, right? So that where that interpretation says much of the book of Revelation has already occurred, right? So that would be the two views on when this hour is. So in 1 hour, your judgment has come. Okay? Now, all right, so what are you hearing from Charlie Perkins? You're hearing my understanding of that hour is when Jesus is coming back. That's the end of the things we're looking at. That's my and we've gone through chronology for months, right? So I won't go back and rehash all that, but, pardon? Ad nauseum, yes. I thought Hal, because he records every week, was going to tell me how many weeks it was. Right, so yeah, we tried to look at all the evidence for both the arguments. We tried to look at as much as we could. Yeah, but after a while, you got to say, okay, uncle, we're done. But yeah, we did that for a while. Good. So my understanding of this hour would be at the end of history. That's what we're looking at in verse 10. All right. So the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their merchandise anymore. And that's merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. Why do you think all that detail? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? I mean, that's a very exhaustive list. I mean, you only have so much. I mean, you don't only have so much. God can put as much in the Bible as he wants, right? But, I mean, you know, if you went that detailed on everything in the Bible, it would be a really large document. Why, at this point, do you... okay. How significant and how devastating it is? Jeff?
Well, in case you don't think you have any idols, the list of the idols here.
Okay. Good. Yes, good, good. I think Jeff's onto something there where when a writer becomes concrete, he's trying to engage you, right? So what's he trying to engage you at with this? Okay, so Citron, you go, slaves, oh, hey, you know, or fine ivory, maybe not so much. Gold, hey, right? And then when he gets to the end, how does he summarize it? He summarizes it, those things your soul longed for. And so it's one thing to say, well, those things your soul longed for. That's what I would at least call generally an abstraction, right? Abstractions are not all that necessarily that gripping when you hear them, right? They're very nice because they apply to a lot of things, but if you want to get somebody's attention, you want to be gripped, then you start talking in specifics. And I think that's what's going on here, is that you can start evaluating your heart when you start looking down that list. Marble, bronze, pearls, purple, silk, scarlet, right? What that's doing is, yeah, you go, anyway, a lot of that may not resonate, but then one or two of those things might, then you go, oh, I see. Good. So you can see again, they summarize that as the fruit your soul has longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more, right? So, and that's because Babylon has been destroyed. Then it continues on, the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, and they will be weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that is clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Okay, so now stop there. Who are these people that are wailing, or what are some possibilities for who these people are that are wailing over Babylon?
Merchants, the people that have bought into her.
Okay, merchants. Now, which merchants? So, like, if you were to say, right, which merchants are the ones? I'm probably asking you to read my mind here at that point. Okay, one answer is everybody who's taken part in her trade, right? Okay, good. That's one possibility. Jeff?
Well, I mean, I think it's possible to read the wrong things into this. I mean, I don't think this is a biblical teaching against commerce.
Right, right. This is not a biblical teaching against commerce. We're not saying that, right? It's a biblical teaching of having commerce as your God. That's right. Exactly. So you should not put all your... Right? So... Let me get back in, so I don't forget. Actually, I've already forgotten Bill's comment. My poor mind. See, you try to prevent yourself from doing this, and you just got to. Pardon? Oh yeah. The people that bought into this, right? Okay, so that now. So it's possible that it's everybody that's bought into this forever, right? And it's possible it's just the people who have bought into it right at that moment as Babylon is destroyed in history that are wailing over this thing, right? But in either case, you know, you don't want to be in either one of those groups, and. Right, so, okay, good. Yes, Renee.
I was just going to say, those who value and worship the wealth of this temporal earth.
Yes, yes. The people who value and worship what earth temporally can give you. That's an excellent possibility for that. Yeah, and that's probably what, if I were going to say, yeah, it's probably what's happening. That's what I would say.
dust and ashes on the head. There is a, they have lost a part of, you know, something so dear to them that they have, they're basically saying, my life is over. I have nothing left. I'm in ruin.
Yes. Yes. Exactly. Jonah just mentioned that they understand ultimately that what's come upon them is ultimate ruin. Yes. Karen. Yes, it should drive you to ask yourself this question, what does last? I think the people who don't get driven that way sometimes, there's a sense of this and a sense not of it, but there are people who just, for whatever reason in history, just let's just take the issue of making money, can just make money, you know, who is it? Is it Onassis? Right, Aristotle Onassis, who basically said, "My life has been a money generating machine." That's how he characterized his life. Now, at some point later on, he goes, and it's kind of hollow, right? I mean, at least he does realize that there is a hollowness to it. But they seem to just be caught up in that it just overwhelms any kind of rational thinking about what should life really be about, John. Sue first. He pointed to you first.
It reminds me of the verse that talks about the God of this world blinding their eyes. So all they can see is the stuff they have.
Yes. The God of this world blinds them. They are under that kind of influence, and therefore they can't see. John. If you have those blessings and you don't necessarily look to them, yeah, I would say there's plenty of people who might have those blessings, but that's not the ultimate God in their life. So somebody had mentioned power. Power is another possibility, or security, or you know, some other things in life where family, right, is the ultimate value. Where they might have those things, but that's not God to them, and so that's possible. But I think one of the things that you mentioned that what really gripped your attention is death's not the end of things. And it's interesting here when it talks about Babylon's fate that her smoke goes up forever and ever. The destruction of Babylon, just not a... okay, I'm at 10 till, but I'm going to... a couple of more short comments. I hate to cut anybody off. Yes, good. Pride and selfishness, two good overarching issues to deal with difficulties in the human heart. Yes. Deb.
It seems to me that their hope is in their prosperity and in the prosperity of Babylon's people. And when that's destroyed, they mourn because their hope is gone.
Yes. Their ultimate hope is in their prosperity, in their legacy, in all the things that Babylon offers to them. Absolutely. Okay, I got to stop at this point. All right, so you have to greet the visitors and all that kind of stuff you have to do too, right? So, okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together with the Word, and we pray, Lord, that this time of fellowship, of enjoying one another's hearts as we've meditated upon these things and read them and thought about them all of our lives, would be fruitful and profitable and glorious to your name as we work these things out in our lives. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.